We can all gain a bit of confidence and a great deal of hope when we hear about the humanity of the saints and understand that they too had their failings, shortcomings, and struggles. Oftentimes, we will focus too much upon the final product, and we forget how holiness is a work of progress. It's like an Olympic athlete, for instance. You know, we watch the Olympics, we see this high level of competition. We forget all the years of sacrifice, work, labor, self-denial that goes into that one or two races that we see the athlete actually partaking in. Same thing sometimes goes to the saints. We just focus on the end product. There he or she is, boom. Thinking that they were born that way, and we have very little sense of how they got that way. And sometimes it can be a source of discouragement if we just simply focus on the final product and not realize that, yes, the saints are human. They have lots of struggles, and in lots of different ways, they're not really too much different from us. What makes a saint different from us? Nothing, as far as the raw material goes. It's the whole selection of saints from all variety of backgrounds. Some were born into great families, some were not. Some were orphans, some experienced incredible tragedies during their lives, incredible hardships. Nonetheless, somehow, some way, they are venerated as saints by the Holy Church. How does that make us different from them? Not very different at all. Question is, they correspond to graces. Now, it's interesting, though, when we look at some of the human stories of the saints, and it's really important to keep that always in mind, the saints are human. It's interesting how it all began for some of them. I read a delightful little anecdote recently about Pope Benedict XV, who, he's not a saint, obviously, but just something about his own humanity. He lived in the Vatican, obviously he was the Pope, but back then the Popes used to eat alone, so he would get lonely. And so there was a servant family in the Vatican who worked. A man had a wife and a bunch of children, and he would go and knock on their door every now and then, because he lived in the Vatican too, and drop in for a drink or a meal. Imagine the Pope just dropping by, saying, "Hi, how you doing? Got any food on the table?" There's a certain humanity, human quality here that we can all relate to, and all the saints had them. As well as their shortcomings and struggles. We should take solace then, dear ladies, that the most saintly are often started out as the most worldly. Sometimes one saint is also the impetus for another. Perhaps we know the story then of Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Some interesting things about a relationship that Ignatius had with another saint. If we know anything about Ignatius, though, he started out pretty bad. He was baptized, didn't take his faith seriously. He was ambitious, he was choleric in temperament, had a desire to have a good military career and lead. He's a born natural leader. So he had some good qualities as well as some not so good ones. And on a battlefield one day, he receives quite the significant wound, which forces him into a hospital for 6 months for recovery. So while he's in the hospital, he's got nothing to do. All he's got is two books. He's got the Bible. He's got the lives of the saints. That's all he has to read. This is a day long before Kindles and internet and whatever, remember. So, and the fact that he even had those two things was also in the providence of God. So he has all he has to read, 6 months, while recovering from a very painful wound on the battlefield. So he starts reading, starts to rediscover perhaps things that he may have learned as a boy but didn't really take seriously or didn't even care about. Went through the motions, made his first communion, made his first confession, got confirmed perhaps. But things that really never impacted him at all. He had bigger and better things to do with his life. So during these 6 months, though, which gave him plenty of time to reconsider what life is really about, and as he read through sacred scripture, especially the Gospels, start to learn more about our Lord, when he went through the lives of the saints and also peered into their own humanity and their own conversion, by the time he recovered, he made the profound decision to reform his life. It was time. There was something better to do. And God would put upon his heart, of course, as we know, the inspiration to start the Jesuits. So it was going to be quite a reform in his life. He would go to a church and take his sword, his military sword, and place it at the feet of Our Lady, and vow to her that he was now a soldier for her son and no one else. After this, Ignatius would begin studying in Paris, the University of Paris. He went back to school. And while he was there, he met a young man named Francis Xavier. Now, some interesting things about this. Something grabbed Ignatius' attention about this young man, Francis. Although Francis was not the most, was not the model Catholic at this time either. Maybe Ignatius saw a bit of the, of his old self in this guy. And he was intrigued by what he saw, and then because of that, he also understood the potential that was there if he could get Francis Xavier to start listening. God made Ignatius listen through his wound on the battlefield and his imprisonment in the hospital. Ignatius now had his attention upon this young Francis Xavier. Worldly, ambitious, proud, had a lot going for him, had great expectations of what he wanted to do with his life. And so Ignatius was up for the challenge. And so they struck up a friendship. There was common natural virtues between them. There were some interesting things they would share, perhaps common experiences that built the friendship up, at least in the initial time. But Ignatius always had in the back of his mind, I want this guy. I want his soul for Christ. And so eventually, at a certain meeting, choleric and ambitious Ignatius tells choleric and ambitious Francis Xavier, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, to our relief, Francis Xavier blew it off. He didn't care. It wasn't a big deal. What does it profit a man who said that, Christ? Oh, well, whatever. No big deal. I got better things to do with my life. Or at least Ignatius was someone that Francis Xavier respected. We don't see any instant miracle of grace here. There's no immediate transformation. There's no clang of shackles falling off of his arms and legs. There's no scales dropping from his eyes. There's no horse he's getting thrown from. Even though St. Paul was not thrown from a horse, he blew it off. He didn't care. And probably didn't think much about it. He didn't lose any sleep over that night over Ignatius' question. What does it profit a man if he loses his life, gains the whole world, and loses his soul? He didn't really care. Maybe that was the first time they actually discussed something more in depth all of a sudden. To the worldly Francis Xavier, meant nothing. At least not that moment. But Ignatius was not finished with his friend. He tells Francis Xavier, on occasion, the same thing, again and again and again. Not lording it over him, but just something to get this bright young man to start considering, trying to make him think about eternity a little bit more. And something slowly begins to change in the heart of Francis Xavier. You start looking at the world. You start looking at himself and realized, despite all his great natural talents, he was going nowhere. His worldliness was profound. His ambitions were pointless. And his pride was at its height. He realized at that moment the true friend Ignatius was, who had more concern for his soul than for his worldly accomplishments. And so as the conversations between them got more and more serious, as he started to ask more probing questions, like St. Andrew showing up with our Lord that one evening and saying, "Lord, where do you stay?" And he says, "Come and see." And they stay with him that whole night, talking. You can only imagine the questions that got put out there. Francis Xavier got talking about real things with Ignatius, to the delight of Ignatius, and would join forces with him in forming the Jesuits, and would later become known as the great apostle of the Indies, the great St. Francis Xavier. Now, perhaps this does sound a little bit like a happily ever after story. Off they go riding into the sunset, Ignatius and Francis Xavier, mission accomplished, well, hardly. Because we know that a lot went in between A and B. There's going to have to be a great deal of prayer, sacrifice, heartache, frustrations, and joys from that transformation from this worldly Francis Xavier and Ignatius to this great saints they were. Christ was not going to make it easy on them, but he was going to keep them on the line, constantly pulling them forward. The more generous they were with the graces Christ sent, the more Christ was going to be generous with himself. Same time, as I said, our Lord was not going to make it easy on them. And so the trials that these two men would go through are quite enormous. But what changed in them was their focal point. It was Christ. And not only that, it became a labor of love for Christ. And suddenly the joys of this earth did not compare to the joys that they were now facing through those sufferings and sacrifices they had to make. Understanding the reality of our Lord's words, "My yoke is sweet and my burden light." There was a change. Something the world would never understand or could ever be explained. But for them in the heart, they knew what they had to do. All labor of love for them both, to gain their own, to gain their souls, and to lose the world. And so, the once worldly, ambitious, and prideful young man, by the grace of God and a determined resolve, would one day lament with a holy zeal, and this is from St. Francis's writings, so many people hereabouts are not becoming Catholics for one reason only. There is nobody to help make them Catholic. So many people are not becoming Catholic for one reason only. There is nobody to help make them Catholic. Close quote. It's not very politically correct, it seems, in our modern day church. But that's the heart of a saint. As a matter of fact, that's the heart of any Catholic, really, who believes what we believe about Christ, about what takes place on this altar, but what is offered to us each day in Holy Communion, the sacraments. Is this a gift that we consider it to be, by which we wish others would have the same thing? Granted, sometimes there's little we can do about it personally, outside of prayer, which obviously is the most important thing anyway. But do we have that desire in us? If I meet someone who does not have the faith, do I lament that, at least internally? There's Ignatius, who had his conversion. There's Francis Xavier, who didn't care about religion, though both were baptized. Think about it. Here they are at this university, this secular university, University of Paris. But obviously there's a lot of Catholic influence, because the world, this was in Christendom, remember? So, but of all the souls there, of all the people who are at that university, why this one soul does Ignatius go after? What caught his eye? What caught his attention? What made him realize that potential that rested there upon all everyone else? Now, obviously, this is God's providence. God's grace is moving Ignatius. We look at the final story here, but in the midst of it, what moved that? Is it because that Ignatius looked at Francis Xavier and knew that our Lord thought about him on the cross? That our Lord knew his name? That our Lord still thinks about him every moment of every day? And he wanted him to realize that? That's the heart of a Catholic, dear ladies. We should be wanting that for our fellow men, our neighbors, whoever they may be. There's a mosque up the street. I noticed that when I drove here yesterday. I bless it every time I go by it. I want them in the church. Don't you? We may have to pray a lot. We may not see results of our work, but don't we want them? They were redeemed by Christ. Christ knows all their names. But obviously in our inner circles, our families, how many are falling away? We're converts, how many have not even thought about the Catholic faith? They still look at us like we have three or four heads. The question ultimately is the level, do we see the faith as the gift it truly is? And we don't have to have it. But we do. Francis Xavier got his chance in the providence of God because of Ignatius. Because of the relationship that Ignatius built up with him, by which it prompted him to ask the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, if Ignatius just simply walked up to Francis the first time he saw him and said that, now that would have been really awkward. But there was some sort of relationship that Ignatius worked at. There was a friendship struck. Because Ignatius was able to recognize the gifts of God and then do something about it in his life. Through God humbling him through that wound on the battlefield and his 6 months in confinement in a hospital. Ignatius clued into those gifts. And he desired Francis Xavier to recognize them as well. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? On paper now, that seems easy. But we know how easily we are torn because God's gifts in the world, between God's gifts in the world, we know the fight inside of us. We know what goes on. We want the things of God, but we also want to compromise and have the things of the world. We want to be in the world and of it at the same time. Of course, you have to be in the world. It's where we are. It's where we live, in this era, in this century, in this year. It's where we are. But how much we actually are of the world, well, that has a lot to do with ourselves. And whether we talk to God about these things. Even after repeated generosity on God's part, it's frustrating about how we can be plagued by a preoccupation and anxiety over the world and human respect and what my neighbor thinks of me, to the point that I omit the good that I know I ought to do, and wish to hold on to a trifling few pennies, even though God extends to us a treasure, although at the price of those pennies that we hold on to. Now, where is this best demonstrated in the Gospels? But in the worst evangelical disaster in our Lord's public life. I'm talking about a time when our Lord extends a treasure at the cost of pennies. And it doesn't go the way it should. The worst evangelical disaster in the Lord's public life is the promise of the Eucharist. In John 6. It's a complete disaster as far as human calculations go. Now, obviously, we know it's a complete success from God's perspective, but nonetheless, from human standards from which we tend to judge things, it's a disaster. Now, remember, this preaching on the Eucharist occurs after the feeding of the multitudes. Christ has fed 5,000 people a few days earlier. Now it's 5,000 plus the women and children, so at least double it, maybe triple it, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That must have been something to see. So after all that, after he shows that he can do this, after he demonstrates they can change water into wine, they can change one thing into another, they can feed multitudes on just a little bit of stuff. After all this build-up, he promises his flesh and blood as our food and drink. Now, granted, that may have been something hard to hear right away. Actually, the Jews even said it. The crowd there said, "This is hard to hear. Who can take this?" Are we saying that our Lord made a miscalculation all of a sudden by bringing this out perhaps too early? No. He promises flesh and blood as our food and drink. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. And everyone knows he's speaking literally. Drink, eat my flesh, drink my blood, so you may have eternal life. And as a result, what happens? As it says, many turned away and no longer followed him. It's not a few. It's a lot. Take a look at this crowd there, whatever size it was. It was a significant crowd. The evangelists don't give us the number. It's a significant crowd. Christ talks about this. Figure about 90% of them walked away. There they go. It's a big deal. Christ extended this treasure of himself. He's proved the fact that he can do miracles. He's proving his divinity. They want nothing of this. It's too hard. Let's think about this on practical terms. If you're starting a religion, the church of what's happening now, if you're starting a religion, what do you want? You want numbers. Don't offend the people. Get them on in. Keep them happy. That's what you want to do if you're starting a religion. Well, what's Christ doing? Christ watches them go. Corporate America would never approve of this. How dare he do something like this? Christ is not interested in numbers. He's interested in his heavenly gifts and those who could receive them to receive them. He does nothing at this moment. As a matter of fact, not only does he do nothing and watch them go, he then turns to his apostles and said, if you want to go, now's the time. You going to leave also? I'm ready to do this alone. I meant what I said. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will have eternal life. You heard it. You know I'm speaking literally. You going to go also? Just what is it that our Lord's doing? Is it not the same thing Ignatius would do to Francis Xavier? Christ issued a challenge to us all. A challenge with such deafening volume that says to each one of us, consider what you are made for, who you are made for, where you are made for, and how you're going to get there. My gifts, say our Lord in a way, only have one purpose, eternity, salvation, heaven. Are you up for that? What's the answer? I will transform your souls in the same degree that you give me your soul. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? Ignatius simply took our Lord's lead with Francis Xavier. The challenge for us then is to hold in high esteem the value of the gifts that God has given. We take them for granted so much. When we come to the altar rail, do we really ponder who it is that's there? We know in our minds it's Christ. Just like we know in my cup there's coffee. Does it get deeper than that? Sometimes we have to remember that Christ is there because he wants to be. Nothing's forcing him to be in the Holy Eucharist. Nothing forced him to give priests this power. Sometimes we think, like, well, does God remember me? Does God know that I'm suffering? Does God understand my trials? Well, come to the rail and realize, well, God's here for me. He's humiliating himself under the form of bread and wine, victimizing himself. When the priest comes by, our Lord says, ah, it's you. I'm so happy that you're here. Insert your name. I thought about you on the cross. How often we forget these things. Nothing's forcing Christ to be there except love. That's the level of the gift that he wants. The only gift he has is himself. The more effort then we put into the care of our souls, the more we recognize the gift that our faith really is, that is supposed to change and transform our souls, that gives life meaning, purpose, direction, and also an end, no matter what trials we may have to face, I'm not saying we don't have significant trials. Some of us probably have extremely heavy crosses. I'll talk about that at the next conference. But the fact is, do we not realize our Lord is there? The more we put effort into the care of our soul, do you know what happens? The less we start to feel at home in this world. And no one likes to be the outsider. And that's always going to be a significant challenge. And obviously spiritual things don't always give us a very quick delight. But God's gifts are more like oranges than apples, if you want to take it from an analogy. He wraps up his gifts in a way that requires effort in order to enjoy the sweet taste of the orange. Too often we don't want to peel them and get our fingers all sticky. That's the spiritual life. The spiritual life is sticky. It's messy. It's not clean. Look at the cross. It is a mess. We're dealing with our own sinfulness and weakness, our own rebelliousness. That comes out in all weird ways at times when Christ starts to get closer to us. If you're undergoing a really difficult trial, when you wake up in the morning, open your eyes and say, "Dear Lord, your crown of thorns is banging into my head again. Would you mind?" And our Lord will say, "Well, I do mind. Do you find me in that trial?" We don't want to get our fingers sticky. And because of that, we tend to minimize our efforts. You know, we just got to get over it. Roll up the sleeves. Dive in. Put some trust in God for a change. That actually He's really, really interested in us getting to heaven more than we are. That He's really interested in partnering up with us to get to heaven because we can't do it by ourselves. Without me, you can do nothing. That He really knows us through and through. We don't give our Lord enough credit for this. We sometimes think we have to present ourselves all clean and neat and then our Lord will accept us. No. How was He introduced to the world? You'll have a son and His name will be Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Christ didn't get introduced in any other way except as being a Savior, which means what? He's well aware of what He needs to save in us. We just don't want to admit it. And for that, we live a duplicitous life. One foot in the world, one foot of the world. So we're not exactly sure if we can take Christ at His word. What's going to happen to me if I do it? I don't mean we become fanatical. But the fact is that the trust of the heart. Francis Xavier had to get over it too. So did Ignatius. So did almost all the saints. They had to get over it. They all had to see and understand that the gifts of the world merely dazzle our eyes, but have no substance. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Sort of like a piece of candy that gives us an instant sweet taste, but really affords us no nourishment at all. God's gifts, like the orange, after we do a little work, always give us nourishment and leave us satisfied. And remember, when you have a healthy diet of oranges, you can enjoy the candy. The goods of this world are for our use. Of course we can enjoy things God gives us. We should. But when we're eating the oranges correctly, the gifts, and we understand the gifts that God gives us, it helps us utilize the things of the world properly, to keep us free from being shackled by them. Our Lord says that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's one of His beautiful parables or comparisons. Remember, our Lord was not saying that because He was bored and wanted to speed things up until His passion got around and fill up some time. It's really a comparison. The kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field. It's like a fish, you know, a net filled with fish. He gives several analogies. These are all real things. It's not a nice story. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. But what does this then mean? What's the implication? It means the treasure has to be found. It has to be sought for. You have to be taken a look for it. There might be something about it that surprises us. Ooh, look at this treasure. But I had to be looking for something. There's got to be something I'm scraping around for. And then, to secure its possession, I need to sell certain things off to make sure I have a safe place to keep this treasure. But our Lord also says it is with joy that these things are sold off, because the value of the treasure exceeds any joy anything else can give. Those are our Lord's words. We have to try. Sometimes we can be trying to secure ourselves around something that's so trivial and so passing. It can be anything. And not just material objects. It can be a bad relationship. I need to hold on to this guy. I need to hold on to this girl. Where it's really getting me nowhere. And one's getting more and more shackled. There's many examples that one can give. The fact is, what might it be? We know. What do you confess? Or maybe I should say, what should you confess? And as we beat around the bush, we don't get to the point. We don't understand Christ as our partner in our walk to heaven. And that's the joy that should fill the heart of the Catholic and ignite our desire that others have it as well. It's the desire to make Christ known and loved. But we cannot give what we do not first have. There's a lot of work that goes into loving our Lord, but really, is it truly work if it's a labor of love? Yes, there are things that will bring us, there are things that will try us, things that will challenge us. But in the grand picture of things, taking things instead of an individual moment, taking more on a whole, is it really work? It's a flame from the Sacred Heart that touched Ignatius and Francis Xavier and made them the saints they were. You've seen that picture of St. Francis Xavier, I'm sure, drawing back part of his shirt, revealing a heart that's on fire. We should all sit there as Catholics, you and me, and look at it and say, how did he do it? How did he get that way? And though God may call him to a very high level of grace, it does not mean that we can't have the same kind of love. You shouldn't see the saints as they're over here and I'm over here. That's not the way to look at it. We're all in the same boat. Don't you remember the saints love us? They love us for the sake of Christ. They want us in heaven too. And it's the same flame that is extended to our own hearts from our Lord's. If we simply get over the few pennies that we cling to sell off the world and give ourselves to Christ, what does it profit a man if he loses his soul, if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?